The portion of God's word that we'll focus on this morning comes from Exodus chapter 32. Let's begin with prayer. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I recently attended a workshop that was presented by Martin Luther College professor Mark Paustian. It was entitled Communicating Christ in the 21st Century. It was a great presentation, and I took a lot away from it, but there was one phrase that Professor Paustian said in particular that stuck with me. He said, "Our current cultural narrative strives to reach a point where no one is condemned for who they are or what they do." Basically, society wants to get to the point where there's sort of this rule established that no one can tell anyone else that who they are or what they're doing is wrong. And so Christians who have a biblical mindset on issues like homosexuality or sexual ethics or marriage or abortion or creation or God are often viewed with contempt. Because the Bible teaches that there are certain actions, certain lifestyles, certain beliefs that are inherently wrong. And so a biblical mindset is often viewed and deemed to be unloving. Because true love means just accepting and approving of everything and everyone, no matter what they believe or what they do. Thus saith the world. And yet it's interesting to note that there's a TV show called Intervention. It's been on the air for about 18 seasons, coming up on season number 19. Intervention, if you don't know, is a reality show about people who stage interventions for loved ones who are caught up in deadly or destructive habits and addictions, things like eating disorders or addictions to alcohol or drugs or sex or gambling. But for 18 seasons, Americans haven't been sitting at home on their couches, angrily shouting at their TVs, "How dare that family? How shameful and hateful of them to tell their loved one that they're doing something wrong." No, we view those interveners as loving because they're brave enough to willingly jeopardize their relationship with that person that they love to get them the help that they need, to break away from the deadly, destructive habit before it's too late. See, widely, people will acknowledge that a deadly, destructive habit or addiction is a problem, something that needs to be corrected. Do you see the disconnect there? On the one hand, intervening for someone who is caught up in what God would call a spiritually destructive lifestyle is viewed as unloving, hateful. But intervening on behalf of someone who is caught up in a physically or emotionally destructive lifestyle is praised as loving. And so as Christians, that puts us in sort of a pressure-filled crossroads. Do we speak up or do we blend in? Knowing what Jesus himself commands us, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. We're going to want to help people to break free from the sinful, destructive lifestyles that they're caught in before it's too late. But you understand that you're going to be ostracized by our society for doing so and potentially alienate your relationship with that person. So do we sort of step back into the crowd and just widely accept everything and everyone as good and okay, like the world defines love? Or do we stand up for the truth of God's word and point people who are caught in destructive sin to that truth according to God's definition of love? In Exodus 32 before us, we see people who are at that crossroads. And we see these people taking the different paths of that crossroads, and we see where those paths lead. It was 3 months after God had set the Israelites free from their slavery in Egypt, they arrived at a place called Mount Sinai. And there, as the glory of God was booming and flashing from the mountaintop, God gave his promised covenant people the covenant laws that they were to follow. The law that included the very first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. As Jesus would echo 1,500 years later, God wanted his people, still wants his people, to love him more than anything else. But Moses had been on that mountain for almost a month, and the people were starting to get worried. They were worried that the God who had set them free from Egypt had now abandoned them. Their leader was gone, and now God was gone. And so they run to Moses' brother Aaron, and they demand that he make them new gods that they should follow. And so at this point, Aaron is at the crossroads. Does he rebuke this sin of idolatry that Israel has fallen into because he loves God the most? Or does he keep his mouth shut so that he can avoid confrontation? Sadly, we see that Aaron just sort of buries his head in the sand, fashioning Israel's jewelry into this golden calf idol for them to worship. In less than 6 months after God had set them free from slavery in Egypt, Israel was rechaining themselves as slaves to idolatry. Why didn't Aaron say anything? Why didn't he speak up and intervene as the people of Israel were plunging themselves into the sin of idolatry? It's because Aaron himself was caught in the sin of breaking the first commandment. Now, we're not told that Aaron took part in this worship of the golden calf that he had made, but from his actions, it's very much clear that there were things in his life that he valued more than his God. Because he refused to stand up for the truth of God's word, it's very clear to us that the things more important in his life were his relationships, his personal safety, and his own earthly life. And so Aaron kept silent. He did nothing in the face of sin so that he could keep the things that he valued the most intact. Is it really any different when someone refuses to speak up when their child moves in with his girlfriend before marriage? Is it really any different when you say nothing in response to your friend's stories about their wild, drunken hookup weekend? Is it really any different when you say nothing to your sibling or your child or your parent that hasn't been in the pews for public worship in a year or more? Is it really any different when I pretend like I'm ignorant of a member's public sin just so I don't have to talk to them about it? Why do we do that? Why do we refuse? Why do we keep to ourselves and not confront others when they're caught in sin? It happens when we've been worshiping at other altars, when we've been bowing down to the idol of our family or our friends. Well, I can't possibly jeopardize my relationship with that person. We've been singing the praises of our society. You know, I just sort of want to blend in. I don't want to stand out and come off as too Christian-y to the people around me. We fail to intervene for sin when we ourselves have been worshiping other gods. Because yes, we love God, but so often in our lives we find ourselves giving a much larger portion of our heart to something else. But then there is Moses. And as he's descending his way down Mount Sinai, carrying in his arms the tablets of the law that God had written to give to the people, he too found himself at the crossroads. Would he stand up and rebuke the people for their sin to keep them from drifting even further away from God? Or would he keep his mouth shut to blend in and avoid confrontation just like big brother Aaron had? When Moses reaches the foot of the mountain, he takes the tablets of the law and he smashes them to pieces on the ground, just as the people of Israel had smashed to pieces their promises to remain faithful to God. And then he takes that golden calf idol that they'd been worshiping and he smashes that to pieces too. As if to say, really? This? This futile, powerless idol that a man can destroy, that's what you've chosen to worship instead of the all-powerful God who freed you from Egypt and has continued to provide for you every single day. And then he literally makes them drink in their sin of idolatry. And then he turns his attention to his brother. And he says to his brother Aaron, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin. You know that the sin of idolatry wasn't Aaron's idea. He wasn't the first person in line saying, "Hey, everybody, let's worship other gods." And yet the blame still falls on him. The guilt is still his. Because inaction against sin causes guilt, just as the same way that sin inaction causes guilt. Two brothers, two different paths, two very different reactions to the sin of others. Which is loving and which is hateful? Most of our society would look at these two examples and say, well, obviously Aaron is the loving one, right? He didn't tell the Israelites they were doing something wrong. He didn't tell them what they needed to do. He just let them do whatever they thought was best. But is that love? Is that loving? Is it loving for me to do or say nothing while my loved one treads a path that's going directly to hell? Is it loving for me to smile and nod as if everything is okay while I can see the devil creeping closer and closer to devour my relative's soul? Is it loving for us to turn a blind eye to sin when God tells us if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? To do that is no more loving than to hand a beer to an alcoholic, because you're not helping them, you're enabling them. You're allowing them to continue in that deadly, destructive lifestyle that they're caught in and to think that they're absolutely fine as they're doing it. And that is not help. That is not love. You see, if we care more about a person's eternity than we care about their temporary, then we can't pretend that sin isn't sin. If we love God and we love that person, then it necessitates an intervention of love. And that's why at this point, this tenuous, deadly spiritual tipping point, God, in love for the eternal souls of his people, commands that Moses intervene. Because just 2 months, less than 2 months, after they had promised that they would serve no other gods, here they are already serving other gods. And so in love, God knew that he needed to do something to intervene before his people fell away entirely. But if this is an intervention of love, then why does God command the Levites to strap on their swords and go out and kill? I mean, 3,000 people sounds like a pretty brutal number, doesn't it? But consider this. We see that the Israelites at this point were absolutely running wild in sin. They were unrestrained. They were doing whatever they wanted, whatever they saw was best. And so, such a large portion of them were just teetering on the edge of falling off into unbelief and eternal damnation. And so God knew that he needed to do something drastic, something dramatic, to give the people a very bold reminder that sin is serious, that it's a matter of life and death. And yet, even in this dramatic, drastic action, God still acts in mercy. Consider this. We're told that when the people of Israel left Egypt, they numbered about 600,000 men. That's not including the women and children. So if you even give a conservative estimate, that puts the number of Israelites in the camp somewhere around 2 million people. And at this point, so many of them are running wild, they're falling away from the true God and walking a path towards hell, and so God takes action to correct that, to intervene. And he sends the Levites out and they kill about 3,000 people who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn back to God in the face of their sin. And 3,000 sounds like a lot of people. But when you do the math, the Levites killed 0.15% of the population of Israel, so that 100% of them wouldn't go to hell. You see, the God of justice had every right to destroy every single one of those sinful Israelites, and yet in love as the God of mercy, he only takes a small portion to save all of them, to divert them from this path to eternal destruction on which they were walking. Now, admittedly, this account still sort of makes us squirm uncomfortably, doesn't it? I think it's because we all feel the guilt of our own sin, of our own idolatry, because we realize that we very much deserve to feel the steel of a sword or the fires of hell for our own idolatry. And so it makes us squirm to see God commanding the death of so many. It makes us afraid. It makes us feel our guilt because you and I have been Aaron, idolatrous sinners who refuse to confront others who are caught in sin in a loving action. We've been Israel. We've been the ones who are caught in our idolatry and need to be confronted for our sin. And that's why God enacted the ultimate perfect intervention for the sins of the whole world. Instead of destroying every single sinner who deserves to go to hell, instead God chose to destroy only one. Not 1%, not even 0.15%, but one man. His own son, Jesus, who never once failed to keep God's law perfectly, who didn't let his perfect relationship that he had with the Father prevent him from carrying out his Father's will, who didn't let his divine power and glory as the true God prevent him from carrying out his one desire to set the world free from its slavery to sin and hell. The ultimate perfect intervention sent by God to save sinners like us. And that one perfect intervention completely changes the way that we intervene for others. Now, obviously, God doesn't command us, like the Levites, to strap on swords and go around town cutting people down for their sins. But he does tell us, he does command us that we are to, in love, confront our loved ones and others when they're caught in sin. The Apostle Paul writes, "If someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." But how do we intervene gently? How do we go about speaking the truth in love while best loving people who are caught in sin? Really, the answer is pretty simple. We need to love Jesus more than we love that person. Now, maybe that sounds strange, but we need to love Jesus more than we love that person in order to love them in the best way. Because when we love Jesus more than we love our neighbor, it's going to clarify and help our interventions in four different ways. First of all, it's going to help us have a clear picture of who that person is. It's going to give us a clear picture of who we are. It's going to remind us of who our God is. And it's going to remind us who we speak for and what it is that we're speaking. If we love Jesus more than we love our neighbor, then we're going to see that person in the way that Jesus sees them, as a blood-bought, perfectly loved child of God. And if you see that person the way Jesus sees them, then you're going to be far more concerned about their eternal soul than they'll be concerned about their earthly emotions or your earthly relationship with them. And that's going to allow you to lovingly intervene and point out the sin of that person that's leading them away from Jesus. If you love Jesus more than you love your neighbor, then you're going to have a clear picture of who you are. Not intervening as a self-righteous person who never deals with sin, who never falls into sin, but as a sinner who struggles just the same. As a sinner who is completely dependent on our Savior for forgiveness. And that's going to lead you to intervene, not looking down your nose in judgment on that person, but to intervene with a loving, empathetic, compassionate arm around their shoulders, because you know firsthand what it's like to struggle with sin. And because you know firsthand the beautiful unburdening of guilt that comes with confession and repentance and forgiveness through Christ. When you love Jesus more than you love your neighbor, then you'll remember who God is. Not a bloodthirsty, vengeful ogre, but the God who in love sent his own Son to save the world from sin. The God of whom John says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When you love Jesus more than you love your neighbor, then you'll remember what it is that you're speaking and who you speak it for. The law, the Ten Commandments that we use to point out sin, to know what sin is, that's not man's decision or the church's thoughts. Rather, we're told the tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. See, that law, it comes from God himself. And so when you're using it to point out someone's sin in love, you're not doing it in judgment on them. You're doing it in love so you can point them to the truth that God wants them to know and live. And when you use the word of God, he promises that it will not return to him empty, but will accomplish what he desires. When you love Jesus more than you love your neighbor, then you're going to love them in the best way, for them and for you. I've got a friend who's a recovering alcoholic, and he wants to take classes now to become an alcohol addictions counselor. He told me that he's the perfect person for the job because he knows firsthand all the lies that alcoholics tell themselves. He knows the excuses that alcoholics make, the mind games that alcoholics play with themselves to try and convince themselves that they're fine, that they're okay, that they don't need any help. And because he knows those things firsthand, he wants to be able to point them to the truth, to know that they're not okay, to know that they do need help. And when you intervene in love for God, you do so as a sinner who knows firsthand the lies and the excuses and the mind games that sinners play with themselves to try and convince ourselves that we're okay. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor by telling them the truth that they're not okay, the truth about their sin, and then tell them the truth about their Savior Jesus, who loves them and who intervenes so that they might be saved from those sins. Because that, my friends, that is love. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which goes beyond all human understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. We now confess our